Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and I mentioned Sunday that we might pursue these verses that deal with vowing unto God. Let's read, beginning at verse 1 once again. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. And then verse 4 says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice, and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God. We see here that Solomon is dealing with a vanity of the worst kind, quite possibly. Vanity in the worship of God, of all things, of all occasions, of all places, going to the house of God. And it seems as we look at these seven verses that Solomon moves the focus from the more general to the more specific. He starts out with our whole approach to worshiping God in verse 1. And then he deals especially with our mouth and our words in verses 2 and 3. And then in verses 4, 5, and 6, and really part of verse 7, it seems, he's dealing with one very specific use of our faculty of speech in the worship of God, and that is the making of vows. Now, just in way of introduction, in the Old Testament, we see much mention of vows, not that much in the New Testament. We have in the Old Testament the very first instance of a vow, Jacob at Bethel, where he makes a vow unto the Lord and says, if you'll bring me back to this place safe and sound, then I will worship you here. There was in the ceremonial law the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6, where there was a special separation and dedication unto God on the part of a man or a woman, which involved a specific period of time, a set period of time. It could vary, evidently. A person might want to make the Nazarite vow for a year or 6 months or whatever. Some were to be from the womb and for their whole life, like Samson. It involved abstinence from wine and abstinence from the barbershop. There was Jephthah's vow, a very sad, infamous vow. There was Hannah's vow. Her vow was, Lord, give me a son, and I will give him unto you once again. We read of Jonah's vow. He refers to the vows that he had made unto the Lord, quite possibly while he was in the whale's belly. That would be a time and a place to make some serious vows, wouldn't it? A vow may be defined as a solemn promise made to God to perform or abstain from performing a certain thing. And it could be any one of many things that might be done or abstained from, as the case may be. Now, vows were not obligatory. They were not required. They were voluntary. It was not a sin not to vow. But once the vow was made, it was binding. It was obligatory, compulsory. It must be kept. We read a couple of statements very clearly to that effect. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth, in the book of Numbers. And again in the book of Deuteronomy, we read, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. Wording very parallel to Ecclesiastes. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. It was a voluntary matter. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform. Even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. So likewise, here in Ecclesiastes, we see simply the repetition of this principle. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Oftentimes in the Psalms we read of paying vows unto the Lord. This was something taken very seriously. It was not a light thing. It was an act of worship unto God. It was an act of devotion unto God, not to be entered into carelessly, flippantly. It was a serious, solemn matter. Now, Solomon shows us how that vanity can enter in to such a thing as vows. He paints a scenario for us here in which, in a moment of emotion perhaps, or perhaps under pressure from others around who are listening, and maybe others are making vows, and so this person says, well, I'd better join in with the others and make a vow too, and it's the thing to do today. And so he makes this vow. Later on, upon more serious reflection, he says, that was stupid. I shouldn't have done that. I made a mistake. And so, instead of keeping his word, fulfilling his vow, paying his vow, whatever it consisted of, he just ignores it. And he goes on with his life as usual, as if he had never made a vow. That's verse 4. He defers to pay it. He just puts it off. Puts it off indefinitely. It's no big deal. Well, I know I made the vow, but you know, I wasn't being careful, and I was influenced by others around me or whatever the case. Or perhaps he backtracks on his vow, as is described in verse 6. He actually goes back to the temple and meets with the angel, which is more than likely the priest or the messenger. That's the word angel is the word messenger, as you know. In this case, the priest in the temple was the one who was the messenger of God to hear the vow, to maybe make it an official vow. And so this man comes back to the priest or the angel in the temple, and he begs for a release from the vow. Verse 6, "Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error." I made a mistake. I wasn't thinking. I was overzealous. I was careless. I overextended myself. Let's reduce the vow somewhat. Or let's just scrap the whole thing altogether. The man's heart wasn't in it. This is just one example of what verse 2 calls being rash with the mouth and being guilty of a multitude of words, according to verse 3. And these verses of our text tell us that this is a great sin. God considers it a sin. God takes it as a personal insult. God puts a premium on the truth. He puts a premium on honesty. There may be many gifts and abilities that we don't have and things that we cannot do, but we must be truthful. We must be honest. Honest with God, first of all. Honest with others also. But this man comes and flatters God with his vow, as it were, one moment, and then denies God the next moment, or the next day, or the next week. He treats God as if he were his equal, even worse than his equal. For if he had made the vow or made a promise to a neighbor, he would no doubt have worked harder to keep that promise than this promise that he made to God. It betrays a very low view of God to defer to pay the vow or to try to nullify the vow altogether. And God says in verse 5, verse 4, that this man is a fool. And God has no pleasure in fools. He is a vain person indeed. And God has no pleasure in him. This man allowed his mouth, verse 6, to cause his flesh to sin. That is, his mouth became his own tempter to lead his whole person into sin, the sin of denying God what he'd promised him. And it says that God's anger will be stirred against that man. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? What is the work of his hands? Well, I think it refers to whatever it was that this man in this illustration had vowed to give unto the Lord. In his case, he had something that he was going to devote or dedicate to the Lord. And then he comes back to the priest and he says, you know, we've got to cancel this thing. This isn't going to work for me. It's a little too much. I can't afford it after all. And so what happens in the end? That work of his hands, which he decided to keep for himself, God destroys. The dedicated thing that was promised and then recalled, comes under God's curse and is destroyed. This man thought that God was just such a one as himself. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. But no, that was not the case. God comes and destroys the work of his hands. It may refer not just to one specific matter, but in a more general way to the man's whole work in this life. If you want to see a thing destroyed, tell God that he cannot have it. Tell him that it's yours and not his. If you want to see something destroyed, make an idol of it. Let it come into competition with God. And wait and see what God does with it. It is a serious matter. Now, as we try to apply this to our New Testament times in which we live, what should we learn? Well, there's not much mention of vows in the New Testament. The Jewish ceremonial vows, like the Nazarite vows, no longer apply. We read of Herod, who made a vow, a foolish vow, that cost John the Baptist his life. We do read in the book of Acts of Paul keeping one of the Jewish vows, or making a vow, I should say, when he was in Jerusalem at a feast. But outside of that, there's nothing, as far as I can recall, on the subject of vows. There is, however, much in the New Testament about the seriousness of the commitments that we make. And there's much about telling the truth and being honest. Let me mention then, just by way of application, some of the solemn commitments. We may not call them vows, but they are commitments to God that we make. There is a sense, I think, in which the ordinance of baptism is like a vow. It is a public declaration of union with Christ, identification with Him, submission to Him as Savior and Lord. It is a public declaration to all who are present and all who are observing, that I belong to the Lord. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. I'm walking with Him. This is my path. This is my life. And though many years may have passed since the day that you were baptized, the commitment, the solemn vow in baptism is still in effect, and one that we have the privilege of paying day by day as we walk with the Lord. There's a solemn commitment in church membership. The covenant commitment one to another before God to live and walk according to the Word of God, to pray for one another, to help one another, to encourage one another, and so forth. It's a solemn vow. It's a serious thing to be a member of a church. I don't mean to go overboard, but perhaps in some ways ordination is a vow. It's an act of devotion and dedication to the office or to the Lord to serve in this office of elder or deacon. I was thinking of this the other day, that though perhaps not verbally stated, the intention certainly is that a man must serve the Lord in this capacity as long as the Lord enables him to do so. It's not something that we just walk away from. Fourthly, we talk of marriage vows. And the wording is important because vows, as Brother John, I recall, mentioned years ago when we were in perhaps Book of Numbers, vows are always made to God. We think nowadays of vows made one to another, but even our confession of faith in the chapter on lawful oaths and vows emphasizes that vows are always made to God. Now, it may involve another person, as it does in marriage, but it's not technically a vow to that person. It's a vow to God with reference to that person. It is a very serious and solemn thing to be a husband or a wife until death. And it is a voluntary thing. You don't have to be married. You may remain single. But if you make that vow and that commitment in marriage, then it must be paid. It must be kept. It's like a door that has hinges only one way. It isn't a door that swings back and forth. It's a door that opens one way and you can enter, and then it closes and there's no way out. It's for good. It's till death. For better or for worse. It should be clear then that marriage, like these other matters, is not any matter to enter into carelessly, thoughtlessly, without premeditation and prayer. And perhaps less formally, in the last place, we make promises to God quite often in the hymns that we sing and in some of the prayers that we offer. We give to the Lord our word of commitment to what we will do and be, and we should never sing that hymn or pray that prayer without careful, worshipful thought. So there is some application to us concerning the solemn vows unto the Lord. Perhaps this what is described here in Ecclesiastes 5:6, trying to get out of a vow, is what occurred in the book of Acts with Ananias and Sapphira. At least there are some parallels. Peter says to them, while that piece of property was in your hands, it was yours. You didn't have to give it to God. But once you had declared that you were going to give it to God, then you should have. And it would be interesting to know exactly the details of the story. I'll just let my imagination wander for a moment. Perhaps they had a piece of real estate that was worth $5,000. They were sure it was worth $5,000, and so they said, we're going to do what Barnabas and these others have done. We're going to sell this and give it all to the Lord, and they made some kind of a vow. And then they find a buyer, and lo and behold, this buyer is willing to give $10,000. Whoa! We didn't know it was worth that much. We said we'd give it to the Lord. Well, we'll just give the $5,000. That's what we thought it was worth. Keep the rest for ourselves. I don't know if it was anything like that, but I know human nature well enough because I have one. And it is striking how that God destroyed not just the work of the hands of Ananias and Sapphira, but destroyed their very hands, their very life. Thus, at the beginning of the New Testament economy of worship, as well as at the Old Testament under the law of Moses, at the very beginning of that economy, we have in each case an instance of two individuals slain immediately by the hand of God for failure to keep their foot or failure to be careful with the words of their mouth in the worship of God. Is it not a wonder that any of us are alive today? Let me close with this thought. The only reason any of us are alive today is because of the mercy, the saving grace of God, and because of the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect righteousness. And one more mention of a vow here from Psalm 22, which is a very messianic psalm. It was the psalm that was on the mind of Christ while He was on the cross of Calvary. And one of the statements of this psalm is, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. And as we apply that to Christ our Savior, he made vows and he kept them. They were vows in the covenant of redemption, we might say. Vows that cost him his life. Vows that cost him his public honor. But he paid his vows, laid down his life for our salvation. In that way, he is the supreme example of the making and the keeping of vows. That way he is the model husband to his bride, his church. And let us rejoice in him. Last of all, here in Ecclesiastes 5:7, we read, in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities. This matter of the vow being broken is just one of many examples that Solomon could give us. He says, but the answer to all of these many different vanities is but one thing, fear thou God. What is it that makes us worship God with reverence? It's the fear of God. What is it that keeps us from rash words with our mouth? It's the fear of God. What keeps us from insincere vows? It's the fear of God. And so let us keep his fear before our eyes continually and render unto him thoughtful worship, not hasty flattery. May God help us. May He forgive us of our sins. Better to be slow in vowing than slow in paying. Better to be content with ordinary duties than to ambitiously overreach in making empty promises unto God. Fear thou God.